Good morning. Some months ago I was out for the day and I came back late in the afternoon to find that a very large package had been delivered. And so I took it in and I noticed that it was for me. And I was kind of a bit taken aback. I hadn't ordered anything online. And I noticed on the box that it came from an address in Manchester. I was even more taken aback because the only address I knew in Manchester was Polly's father, and he died a couple of years previously. And it wasn't an address that I recognised. So I opened up the box, and inside were a whole pile of different aviation magazines. Well, I'm interested in aviation, I always have been, but I was a little bit mystified by this. So I pulled out a wad of these magazines, and underneath them there was a slip of paper, and on it a short note, a very short note. It contained very little information about how this package got here or why it would come, but what it did tell me was the most important thing that I needed to know. It told me who was behind the magazines. But frankly, there were a lot of questions that it didn't answer. But knowing who had done this for me was much more significant. It was much more relevant. I hadn't registered that this person had now moved to Manchester. I had no idea what prompted this kind gesture. I had no idea how the delivery had come about. But knowing who it was behind it all meant that I could grasp the fact that I have a friend who had thought of me and went to the trouble of sending something that interested me to enjoy. And it's a wonderful thing to have a friend like that. Now, the book of Genesis does have things to say about how the world was made. But the danger is that we go to Genesis with all our questions about the exact logistics and the exact mechanics of how the world was made. And then we get frustrated with it and we turn round and say, well, of course, there's a lot of questions that it doesn't answer. And we chuck it away. And if we do that, we miss the most significant thing that we could ever know. Not how it all happened, but who is behind it all. The first five books of the Bible were basically written by Moses when God's people were on their way to the promised land. And Moses knows that when they get there, there will be a temptation to drift away from God and to live for all the kinds of things that the people in all the countries around them were living for. And in these early books of the Bible, Moses is wanting to remind the people who God is, why he is a God, that they would never want to walk away from. The danger is that we walk away from Genesis because we're thinking, well, what Moses wrote in Genesis may well challenge the ancient Israelites, but science challenges Genesis, doesn't it? Think about the headlines this week, for example, over David Attenborough's letter. I don't know if you saw it. David Attenborough wrote to the Welsh Assembly calling for a ban on the teaching of creationism in Welsh schools. And the idea being that surely now we understand how the laws of physics explain the universe, well, surely we can cut God out of the picture. We don't need him. We live in the 21st century. This is just another ancient fable. Now, whilst it is true that Moses probably hadn't read Darwin's Origin of Species, we need to remember that Moses was no fool. He was educated in the palace of ancient Egypt. And I think it's helpful, before we dive into Genesis, to pause for a moment and ask, what kind of material are we dealing with here? Because so much misunderstanding happens in our world today because people don't tune in to how language is being used. For example, if you see me preaching like this, and I get really animated and I thump the lectern and I wave my arms about like that, and I raise my voice and I get quite emotional, you might say a few days later to somebody who wasn't here, "Our Pastor Tony Ward was really on fire when he preached last Sunday." And if that person comes along next Sunday and sees me and they'd say, "But his hair isn't even slightly singed. There are no scorch marks on him. He hasn't got any scars from the burns. You're just making the whole thing up." But the truth be that I was there the last Sunday. I did preach a real sermon. And if by some stretch of the imagination I delivered it in a Pentecostal style, or you got inspired by it or impacted in some way, you might use that kind of terminology. It is a poetic way of saying that I was passionate and excited and expressive, and maybe even good. What I'm saying is that real events can be described by using picture language. And we will see examples of that as we go along. So let's dive in with Genesis chapter 1. And the first thing that Genesis 1 says about who God is, it says he is the creator. Chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And this exposes the lie in the story our culture tells about who we are and why we are here. namely that we are simply here by chance, that we have no ultimate value or purpose. We are just an accident. Too often these days, people miss the wood for the trees. There are all sorts of reasons which are given for the impossibility of a belief in a creator God. And sooner or later, when you talk to Joe Average, who isn't a Christian, the question of creation versus evolution will crop up. And I have discovered loads of people who, in a sense, really want to believe in God, but prefer not to believe the Genesis account of creation. There is this perception that you have to commit intellectual suicide in order to become a Christian. We need to challenge the kind of urban myth going round that science means that we can cut Almighty God out of our thinking about the world. That we don't need him anymore in order to explain things. Sure, science can describe how the laws of physics fit together, but it cannot tell us where those laws came from. Now, my purpose this morning is not to get embroiled in the nitty-gritty of how science and the Bible are compatible. And anyway, I'm not qualified to speak that much about the science side. But I don't want to dodge or to sidestep the tricky questions. And I hope in the short time that we can focus on this passage, I can say some things which may help to clarify our thinking. But my real aim is to get beyond that, to go where the Bible wants us to go, instead of following the world's agenda, understandable though that may be. Because after time, what people simply do is push the explanations for the natural world back one stage, while avoiding the conclusion of a primary cause to everything that exists. And the Bible is primarily about God. It is his book. And once we grasp the Bible's message, the reality is that the more that we learn of the creation through science, the more we are amazed at the Creator. There is no ultimate reason for them to be incompatible. So let's go where the Bible takes us, to the unseen player behind it all, to see the world from God's perspective. Because the intention in this chapter is not so much to recount creation step by step as to tell us who God is. And you'll notice the Bible doesn't try to prove God's existence. It assumes it from the start. Christianity is rational. Every philosophy begins by assuming a certain thing and then asks, does the rest become rational in the light of this assumption? Every philosophy does that. So we don't assume the existence of everything else and then say, well, now explain God to me. the Bible simply starts by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that one simple statement, the Bible straight away rules out a whole host of human philosophies. That first sentence knocks on the head the idea that this world and this universe are by chance. Underline the word God. God created everything. So that eliminates the idea of many gods. Allah, Vishnu, Buddha, and so on. There is only one real God out there, the God of the Bible. Then underline the word created. God created everything. So the material world is only a creation. So it just doesn't make sense, therefore, to live for it. That knocks materialism on the head. Living for money, for things, for sex, for kicks. And then underline everything. God created everything. So he controls everything. The truth behind the universe is not a good force fighting it out with the dark side, and us caught in the middle, not knowing whether good will ultimately win. But a good God who controls everything. So that knocks out the Star Wars theory. And notice that history has a beginning, just like it'll have an end, which knocks out the Eastern religion's story of history being circular and of us reincarnating constantly. I could go on and I could tell you how these opening words of Genesis rule out rationalism and mysticism and pantheism and deism and astrology. All sorts of man-made ideas. But I would rather move on to the positive and outline with you what Genesis 1 affirms about God, rather than what it merely rules out. And here I want to list three things for us to think through. Number one, God is purposeful. God works to a plan. Genesis chapter 1 has an astonishing pattern to it and is very orderly. God spent 3 days shaping the environment and 3 days filling it with inhabitants. God is a God who shapes order out of chaos. And this may be the point to address this question that so many struggle with. Does Genesis require us to believe that God created the world in 6 periods of 24 hours? It's a very legitimate question, and Christians think differently on this. And they have done down through the ages. And it is entirely possible that some of you might start climbing the wall at what I'm about to say. So let me say that I and the wall are both prepared for that. But for my money, I am totally convinced that the text is talking about real events. God made the world. But I don't think the text constrains us to read it as claiming that God made the world in six literal 24-hour periods. I don't say that because I feel pressurized by the assured results of modern science, but simply because of how the language in this text is being used. For a start, each day ends, if you look, for example, in verse 3, with, "And there was evening, and there was morning, and there was evening, and there was morning." But do you notice that the sun isn't created until day 4? So, however the writer is using evening and morning, it's not being used in the sort of literal way that we would talk about evening and morning. Because how do you have a literal sort of cycle of evenings and mornings as we know it if there is not yet a sun? Now, it seems to me that the days in Genesis can be interpreted as periods of time, or possibly as a revelation that was given over a period of 6 days. Because in Exodus chapter 20 it says that God made everything in 6 days, and the Hebrew word there, asa, if you'll pardon me getting technical for a moment, that word could be translated "God revealed in 6 days how he did it." And that interpretation is entirely consistent with the original text, and implies that the planet Earth was already in existence with people and animals and plants and so on when God chose to give the revelation to the author. Now, you can make up your own minds. Some people hold to one view, some to the other. But in the attempt to fathom out these kind of imponderable questions, let's not miss the wood for the trees. The vital thing to hold on to is that God is revealed as having a purpose. There is nothing random here. God made every single one of you with a purpose. Not one of you is a mistake. On a human level, some of you here this morning may not have been planned by your parents. But God had a plan and a purpose in you coming into this world. And he wants you to know how precious you are to him. There may be someone here this morning who has never properly come to terms with the fact that, humanly speaking, you were an afterthought. Your parents may not even have wanted you. I want to tell you that God created you. He called you into being. He loves you. And you are in this world for a reason. Because God has a purpose for you. Let that amazing thought sink in this morning. Here is the second thing that Genesis chapter 1 affirms about God: that he is powerful. Did you notice that phrase that keeps recurring in this chapter? "And God said, let there be, and there was." It is a picture of a king with absolute power. When the queen says, "Let the corgis be fed," she doesn't then start hunting round for cans of Pedigree Chum. She doesn't start struggling with the tin opener, and so on. She speaks, and it gets done. That is the picture here. God is powerful, and he never struggles to get his will done. He's never stumped by lack of resources or unforeseen circumstances. He speaks, and it happens. You know, in this technological age, we talk about scientists creating life through test tube babies and the like. But the day that a scientist can stand in a lab and say, "Let there be life," and there on the bench there is a little baby, or some other form of life, then I will believe that we can create life. Because only a creator can create something out of nothing. God is not like a carpenter refashioning wood, or like a sculptor remodeling metal. He creates the very materials too. Ex nihilo, they say, out of nothing. Only a creator can make something that wasn't there before. And creating is something that people can't do. The only thing that people can do is manufacture. All we can do is take something and make it into something else. There's not a single person who can take nothing and make something out of it. No one. There is no one who can put something there that wasn't there before in some other form. There's only one person in the entire universe who can make things new. And that's God, who makes all things new. And you know that the God who saves me through Jesus Christ is the God who simply repeats in my little world what he did in Genesis in the big world. So that the Apostle Paul can say in the New Testament, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Salvation is Genesis chapter 1 happening to you. And he can do it because he is a powerful God. The most that a human being can do is to make a new start in life. But the one thing he can never do is to have a new life to start with. That would take something powerful. It would take a miracle. It would take a creator to do that. And yet that is what God offers to do in your life. God is able to take nothing and make something out of your life. Only God can do that. And when you are born again as a Christian, it's because he has made something out of nothing. He gives a new spiritual life that wasn't there before. So that's the second thing in this chapter. Have you experienced God's power in your life? And the third thing this passage tells us is that God is perfect. He looked at creation and he said, "That is very good." Or as one preacher heard saying, "It's flipping marvellous." Now, some of you probably have DIY skills that are on a par with mine. And when you stand back and admire the shelf that you have just put up, assuming that it stays up long enough for you to admire, you say, that is good! What do you mean? You mean that that otherwise meaningless piece of wood is good for your purposes. It's good for the thing that you have planned for it. Now, some of you may have seen the Far Side cartoons by Gary Larson, many of which are very funny. But one of them shows an old man with a long white beard cooking in his kitchen. And it turns out to be God. And he's just taking a cake out of an oven, a football-sized cake. And it is the earth. But it's all crumbling and bits are falling off it. And the caption is, half-baked. In other words, God didn't make it properly in the first place. Not true, Mr. Larson. Verse 31 says, God made everything perfect. Everything was good, including human beings. There were no design flaws. It was perfect because God is perfect. And yet somehow something's gone terribly wrong, hasn't it? The lion was not meant to eat the lamb in God's eyes. There were not meant to be earthquakes or Hurricane Dorians. The Bible goes on to spell out how things have gone pear-shaped. And we'll be thinking about that over the next couple of weeks. But we mustn't blame God for it. When it left God's hands, it was all right. My car may be all right when it leaves the factory. But if I badly treat it and forget to service it and I handle it wrongly, then I am responsible. God is perfect, and when he looked at the world he had made, he said, it is very good. And because he is a perfect God, he is not going to leave the world in the mess that it's in. And here's the most wonderful secret that the Bible passes on to us. If I asked you where you would find the creation story in the Bible, I'm sure many of you would say Genesis chapter 1. And you'd be right. But it would be equally true to turn to the opposite end of the Bible and open it there. Because here is the wonderful thing that I could not know through science. I could not know through philosophy or any other human channel. That one day God is going to take this old universe and he is going to recreate it. And at the end of the Bible, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old one had passed away. God is not going to patch up this old one. He's going to make a new one. One day. That is a wonderful thought. That everything that you can see that he has made is only temporary. It'll go, it'll be dissolved. It'll be finished one day. And one day God is going to make another lot, another great universe. And every Christian will see the creation all over again. How do I know that the whole earth is going to be recycled or recreated in that way? Because God has already begun to do it. It started with the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus got his new body. The very first one, the prototype. God wants us to share in the new creation that he has already begun with the resurrection of Jesus. He wants to recreate you. Christ died to make it possible. And that new life is available today for each one of us. That is what becoming a Christian is. Not patching up the old, but getting a new life altogether. It's not trying to turn over a new leaf or improve the old life, but taking a new life at the hands of God. So new that you can talk in terms of being born again. And those who really know God as their Father are those who themselves have become part of this new creation already. You see, because God is perfect, a Christian is quite simply a person who has had Christ's perfection reckoned to their account. How does it happen? It happens when you come to Jesus and you ask him to make you a new creation, to take away the sin and the failure and the imperfection, and to put within us the life of Christ with all his perfection and righteousness. This is the God who can take a sinner and make a saint. The God who can take a person who is going to hell and predestine them for heaven. And there's one thing you can be sure of. When he's done that, God will say, "That is very good." Because he's the God of Genesis chapter 1. Amen.